Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. John chapter 1 and verses 43 through 51. 43 through 51. Jesus, as he's beginning his ministry, John is a different of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called a synoptic because they have a lot of the same information and take a little different look at the same information. John has some similar information, but much of it is unique to John. And this certainly, this passage, this chapter, first chapter, is totally unique. I always like to come to John chapter 1, read about the first 14 verses for a unique Christmas story experience. Well, St. Matthew 1 and Luke are the two Gospels that have the Christmas story, but John has a unique Christmas story. Let's look together, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael, that's his brother, and says unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "I'm not going to argue with you. Come and see. Come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are a King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now that last verse was simply going to quick give it to you, because we're not going to look at it again. This goes back to the song we learned as kids. "We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross." And they put that together. Jacob had a dream back in Genesis, and he saw angels of God ascending and descending where he was. That's going to be fulfilled, and that's what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus Christ comes again, and when he is in Jerusalem, year by year, not all the time, but year by year, there will be spirit beings ascending and descending. That's the fulfillment of that Jacob's dream and of that prophecy. That's what it is. It's a prophecy not yet fulfilled. It'll happen in the future. And Jesus simply saying to Nathanael, "Oh, wait until you see this happen." Well, there's a lot more to see until that even happens, and we'll get into that this morning. Our title for the message this morning, "Which Kingdom Will David's Son Rule Over on the Earth?" Which kingdom will David's son rule over on the earth? Now, what we've seen so far is that God made a covenant with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that pointed out and made absolutely certain that an offspring of his would not only be king of Israel and sit on the throne of Israel, but it goes even beyond that. He's going to be king of the whole earth, of all the nations in the future. And so we've seen last week that this distant son, remember in the Davidic covenant there was a near son, Solomon, and then it spoke of another one that Solomon couldn't fulfill those details described. That was a distant son. That was a future seed of David, an offspring of David, and that one was Jesus Christ. We saw that last week by his lineage. Jesus Christ qualified by his lineage perfectly and righteously through from Solomon, who became king, and his line in Judah was the kingly line until there was a guy named Jeconias, or Coniah. He's called by three different names. It's all different variations of that name, where he was the one who was taken into captivity. The king sitting on the throne in Judah who was taken into captivity to Babylon. And because of his lifestyle and his acts, God said, count this man childless. Even though he had sons after that. In fact, sons that continued on until Joseph came on the scene. So he had descendants. Jeconiah had descendants. But God says, there's not going to be another king sitting on the throne of David out of that line. Now, Solomon had a brother, and his name was Nathan, and had nothing to do with the kingly line. He didn't become king. His relatives, his offspring, didn't become king. Not until it went clear up to the time at the beginning of the New Testament era, when Joseph was a descendant of Solomon, Mary was a descendant of Nathan. And so, in two ways, this one that came about to fulfill this promised distant son that would be the king of Israel and the whole earth, this distant one was a king by right through the throne, as men looked at the throne, the lineage, through Solomon. But through the bloodline, the actual bloodline, he fulfilled being of the seed, out of the seed of David. And so by his quote-unquote step-parent, he was king by virtue of that line, the way men counted it. God didn't count it. But the bloodline from Bathsheba and David again through another son, Nathan, that bloodline went to Mary. And so when we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the qualifications to be the king. Now, we're going to get into this next week about the offer and what Jesus did and so forth, and yet he's going to be rejected. So when he comes the first time, is he qualified to be king? Is he the one to fulfill the promise, the covenant to David? Absolutely. But because Israel rejects him, he's going to go away to a far distant land, and he even gives a parable about that, and he's going to come again. And it's when he comes again the second time, he's actually going to fulfill that promised seed ruling over Israel and the whole world. So we saw that, but the second thing we also saw was in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, when Jesus is talking to Gabriel the angel. She says, "Well, I've never had any relationships with a man. How am I supposed to have this child, this male child you're talking about?" And in verse 35, Gabriel answers and says unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing, why not a holy person? Because it was a personless body. It was a personless body. I'm going to finish that in just a moment, but I'm going to run back here to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, where it's said of the one who came from heaven to earth. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10, "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says," this is God the Son, "sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, I mentioned this in Sunday school. We had a little give and take moment in the Sunday school, and I mentioned this, but I want to mention it again this morning. This word prepared, you prepared for me a body, this word prepared is kat artizo, which is used in two of the Gospels concerning fishermen fixing their nets after they're done fishing. In the English, it's used the word mending. They were mending their nets. Katartizo literally means to adjust. They were adjusting their nets. They were fixing, they were mending, they were adjusting their nets so next time they go out, they aren't going to have fish that are going through the holes that were torn in their nets. They're adjusted. Well, that's the same word used concerning this body that you have adjusted for me. It's not a regular body that everybody else has had when they've been born onto this planet. Because God the Holy Spirit provided the seed for the female egg in order for there to be a person come about. But yet this was a personless body. There was no... in other words, Jesus, God the Son, didn't come and join Himself to a body of two people that already had a person in it. Remember what we call that? When you're a body, and you're a body right now, and you're a person, your ego, yourself, you're in your body, okay? Everybody's body sitting here today has a person. So when a person today believes the gospel, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to indwell, it's called, indwelling. So when God the Son came to become Jesus Christ, He didn't indwell a body. He didn't indwell a body. He joined His person and caused that personless, what do they call it in 135 of Luke? A thing. He caused that thing to have personality when He joined His person to that personless prepared. You see how it says in Hebrews 10:5? The Father had to prepare this body so He wouldn't be indwelling it. It would be His and His alone. That body is now His. And the other word there, it says it was a holy thing. Now, stop being a thing as soon as God the Son joined His person to that holy thing. Then it became a person. But it's holy. In this connection of the seed and the egg to develop an ovum, a little baby starting to grow, the Father overshadowed, the power of the highest, the Father overshadowed this process so that Mary, now Joseph isn't involved, Holy Spirit's involved, but Holy Spirit doesn't have a sin nature. But Mary, she has a sin nature. Isn't that going to be passed on in this thing? No. Why? Because of that one word. It's a holy thing. Now, it doesn't tell us the process. It doesn't tell how it happened. It just tells us the result. It was holy. It was holy. So, God the Son joined Himself to that body, and He was impeccable. That body did not have a sin nature. And of course, God the Son, being a person of the Godhead, are apart from sin and sin natures and so forth. So you see how it was prepared? It was adjusted? Okay, because of those two things, Jesus Christ, the resultant person. You see, we talk about Jesus Christ in eternity past. What we're doing is knowing about the incarnation. That's when Jesus began. Actually, he was named. This person was named when he was at birth. And that's how you wait till... I don't think they were calling Isaac... Well, you know, maybe I'll take that back. Maybe when moms and dads decide on a name, they might be, you know... the baby's still in the womb. Hello, little so-and-so. And they... I don't know. Maybe they do. But normally, usually, it's when the birth takes place. And so... Jesus, God the Son as Jesus, began at the conception. The name actually was given at the birth. But He was always God the Son eternally. So God the Son joins Himself to a personless body, a sinless body, and that now, that person, that body, is the God-man. The God-man. Now, the question we want to look at this morning as we continue is there's two prominent kingdoms in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, during Christ's earthly ministry that are mentioned. There's two prominent. Now, there's other kingdoms that are involved. There's Satan's kingdom. There's one called the Father's kingdom. And then there's earthly kingdoms of Rome and local authorities and so forth. They're referred to as kingdoms in the Gospels. But the main ones, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, there are two. Actually, I said in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are two main kingdoms. One kingdom is called the Kingdom of God. The other is called the Kingdom, literally, of the Heavens, plural. Definite article before heaven, S on the end of heaven. The Kingdom of the Heavens. In just a little while, we'll point out why that makes a difference and how that's so. But as David's son, greater son, God the Son joining himself to that humanity, that human body, and giving it personality and now becoming the God-man, fully God, fully man. Which kingdom did he come to reign over? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens? Now we have to understand what the two kingdoms are, and that's what we want to take a few moments for. We're going to, now here's something interesting. The term the kingdom of the heavens, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, only found in Matthew's gospel. Only in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of God, it's found five times in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of the heavens is found 43 times of the 55 times that the term kingdom is mentioned in Matthew. Out of that 55, 43 are called the kingdom of the heavens or refer to that kingdom. Only five refer to the kingdom of God. And then when you get into Mark, Luke, and John, then it's exclusively the kingdom of God. Well, what's the difference? You read a lot of commentaries and a lot of commentators and theologians say, oh, they're all the same. Just call them two different names. Matthew's writing to the Jews, so he was talking about this kingdom of the heavens. But and he's really talking about the kingdom of God, but you don't want to use the term God, Elohim, or Yahweh, when you talk to the Jews. So he didn't want to ruffle any feathers, so that's why he's going to call it something else. No, it's not. And I want to show you, and here is the key verse. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is the account of that fellow. There's more than one fellow that does this. If you read the four Gospels, we're not going to get into that this morning. But this particular fellow, in your heading, in my old Schofield, it says, the rich young ruler. This rich guy, he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, here again, he's a good Jew and he's under law. And he goes, I've got to do something to earn it. And he calls him good master. Now, there's a textual problem about him saying that in Matthew, but there isn't when you come to the other two synoptic Gospels that mention this. It says this fellow called him good master, so we're sticking with good master. And Jesus, before he begins to discuss with him, he clarifies this. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Now, if this fellow made a mistake and attributed something that is only true of God, if he being honest, and he's honest and sincere, he really wants something, he would have said, oh, I didn't mean to call you God or infer that you were God. But do you see him apologizing or taking that statement back? No, it stood. It tells us this. That in an Old Testament sense, with an Old Testament, we're just going to be generalizing here, an Old Testament content of salvation, this guy was a believer. But he had heard Jesus, whether directly or indirectly, talk about eternal life. Now, the Jews back in Daniel chapter 12, they knew of the prophecy that at resurrection you get eternal life. But Jesus, when he's preaching, he's talking about You can be the one who possesses eternal life before you hit the grave. And that's what he wants. And so he asks in a legalistic way, because he's under the law, what do I have to do? And then Jesus says, well, you keep the law. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth up. What else do I lack? And Jesus said, there's one thing you're short on. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now let's jump ahead here. If he followed Jesus, where would it take him? I'm talking about not, oh, Jesus talks like this, I'm going to talk like that. Jesus acts like that, I'm going to act like that. No, that's not following. This is following. You give up everything you have, your people, your family, and you go where he goes, you go. He's the one who says, foxes have holes, the birds have nests and so forth, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me? We're not staying at Brother Rich's motel at the camp out. No, we're sleeping out on wherever I go. That's how you follow him. Come and follow. But where would it end up at? It would end up where they would finally, after the cross, be out there on Mount Olivet, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And as those guys, those people were standing there looking up in the heaven, two men in white apparel, and Acts chapter 1 says, ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who went up into heaven is going to come in like manner. And they were told, they were instructed by Christ, and they were instructed here in Acts 1, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. So they go back to Jerusalem, and it says in Acts chapter 1, there were about 120. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit came, and he began doing two unique ministries he had never done before, that God had never done before. One was regeneration, joining God's spirit essence to your human, to a person's human essence. And then he was placing you into an opinion that the God had began holding of that believer. It was by God's spirit essence, or the human spirit of the believer, spirit essence being joined to the divine spirit essence, that's where a person received the quality of life of deity, eternal life. We get stuck in our heads, eternal life means living forever. No, that's not eternal life. That's everlasting life. That's life that just keeps, it's started and it keeps going on. Eternal life, it only belongs to God. They had it from a timeless past to a timeless future. And that life is now provided, and as Brother Steve said, it's welded to the person who believes the gospel. If this fellow wanted what he was asking for, what should he have done? Kept following, and then hearing the instructions, listening to the instructions, being there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and he would have received eternal life, just what he was asking for. But what was the thing that was holding him back that Jesus brought to his attention? Go and sell everything you have. Because the thing that is holding you back from your desire is you've got to take care of all your business. You don't have time to follow me and be at the place when your request is going to be provided. Get rid of it all. And what choice did he make? This Old Testament believer went away sorrowing because he had great riches. So he made a choice. He says, I'd rather have the bird in the hand now rather than this eternal life that I wanted. And so, in all of this, we come here for this purpose. Matthew chapter 19. And, let me pick up with verse 21, and then we'll read down through verse 25, actually 26. Jesus said unto this young man, if you will be perfect, that is, perfect in order to receive this life, not that you're sinless, that's not talking about sinless, that you're complete to the point you're going to receive this, this is what you have to do. He says, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said, now the fellow's already gone, and Jesus now is talking to his disciples, to the 12. He says, verily, verily, or just one verily in there, truly, I say unto you, that a rich man has, it says, shall hardly, it means, that word hardly means with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens. I'm going to fast forward. When the kingdom of the heavens is set up, when Christ the King comes to the earth, unbelievers will be able to live in that. They're not going to enter it. Because out of the tribulation, there's a judgment takes place, and so only believers enter this time of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, of David's seed, king, to reign on earth for a thousand years. Only believers are allowed to exist going into that kingdom. But these believers still have a sin nature, and they have children who are little sinners. And so if these little sinners, as they're growing, and God is gracious, because Isaiah tells us that He allows a person to live to 100 years of age before the requirement sets in, now you're responsible for all the decisions that, and things, actions, and words that you are doing. You'll have 100 years to learn. So, those children that are born unbelievers, in order to stay alive in that kingdom, they've got to do some serious things because they still have a sin nature. And they're not believers, so their sin nature is still wreaking havoc with their mind, will, and emotion, with their heart. And so they're going to have to do things that Christ set out, Jesus set out, some of His rules that were never implemented because Israel didn't accept Him as king. But some of the rules were, if you're going to stay in this kingdom, you've got to pluck out an eye if that eye is going to offend you. You've got to cut off a hand if that hand is going to offend you. Because it's far better to lose an eye or lose a hand and keep on living physically in this kingdom as an unbeliever rather than have hand and eye in possession and be cast into the lake of fire. So, what is Jesus saying here in this verse, in verse 23? It's difficult for a rich man. It's difficult for him to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Verse 24 says this, but again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Anybody been through an eye of a needle lately? Anybody know of anybody? I know theologians who try and make this, this was a gate called the needle in Jerusalem's wall, and the camel had to get it on its knees and take off all the cargo it was carrying and have it kind of help it through there. Why didn't they just go around to a gate that didn't have that small? You can make up all kinds of things. What Jesus is saying, He's giving an illustration, it's impossible. And how do we know that it's absolutely impossible to enter into this kingdom? And which kingdom is it? It's the kingdom of God. Hard to get into the kingdom of heavens for a rich man. Impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 25 what the disciples, their reaction. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? They were including themselves. They were thinking, a rich man, he can do a lot of good works. Now they're thinking under law and so forth of providing human righteousness. Well, a rich man, he can give all kinds of his wealth to the temple and so on and so forth. And if he can't make it, if it's impossible for, who can? And you know what, when they're saying who can, you know what they were thinking of? Me. I can't make it. If he can't, I can't. But notice what Jesus finishes saying here. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, verse 26, with men this is impossible. It's absolutely impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. And the reason is because when God provides the possibility, it's because He's going to pay the penalty so that it makes it possible. God's Son is going to pay the penalty so then it can be possible for a rich man, poor man, any man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, here we have two kingdoms, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, and they're only one, they're not even one verse apart. They're just next to each other. Two different kingdoms. And it's that second kingdom that is impossible to get into that the disciples marvel at. And realize nobody can be saved then. And God says, well, that's true. Looking at it from your account, nobody can save himself. You're right. But with God, He makes the impossible possible. And He did it through His Son, who took our place and paid our penalty for us. And that's how rich man, poor man can enter into that kingdom. The kingdom of God concerning human beings is a kingdom, a realm of salvation. It's a kingdom or a realm of salvation. I'm going to give you one more passage to back that up. And this is in John. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And let's just jump to verse 3 through 5. Jesus, well, let's read verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be associated with him. That's the word for with. It's just generally associated. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, or even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to chase this down, but that term of being born with water is referring to the work of the Spirit. We can see that when you get to John chapter 6, verse 37, he says on that great day of the feast, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Come and drink, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And says this, he spoke of the Spirit. This water is an illustration of the Spirit, of the, what the Spirit does in the work of salvation, provides a cleansing, provides a quenching of spiritual thirst, and so forth. And so, in both verse 3 and verse 5, it says that without new birth, you cannot enter or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we take you to Matthew chapter 19, where we looked at the rich young ruler, and we take you here to show you from these two passages that the kingdom of God deals with salvation in relationship to men. That's that kingdom. What about the kingdom of the heavens? Here again, out of the 55 times that the word kingdom is used in Matthew, 43 times it's used of the kingdom of the heavens. And in order to understand this, let's take a gander back at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And this is in relationship to a second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and the second time that Daniel is called in. By the way, they always call in the expert last. They always got to see if some guy who's not as important or powerful that's been demonstrated that way, if he can really if they can really do anything. Well, they can't. So he gets the expert in again, this man of God. And Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about this dream. We're not going to get into that. I only want to look at two verses, verses 17 and verse 25. Daniel says this concerning this dream. This matter concerning this dream is by decree of the watchers. That's a term for spirit beings. This is a decree of the watchers, even by the demand of the word of the Holy Ones. Now, the Holy Ones are spirit beings, but they're good spirit beings. And it's interesting, you can see this in a time or two in the Old Testament, how God deals in an issue, and He's dealing with all those spirit beings who have access to Him now. You know who has access to Him now, spirit beings? Both unfallen spirit beings and fallen spirit beings have access to Him now. And so when God ask something or suggest something and he wants input, he's going to get different input. And you can see this back in 2 Kings. I have to look at the chapter again. Chapter 22, I believe it is. Concerning both kinds of spirit beings. Well, it mentions that here. This matter is by decree of the watchers, even by the demand of the word of the Holy Ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets it up over it the basest of men. You know how Nebuchadnezzar got to be king of Babylon? And it challenges us to find any other person as wicked and evil as he is. He's an ungodly man. He has all kinds of cut it straight here, of demonic gods, of idols and so forth. And yet, how did he get in there? God is the one who allows this guy to set up his kingdom, or to be involved in this kingdom, excuse me. Remember what Jesus said with Satan when he was tempted? We just see the last three temptations in Matthew and Luke. And Satan said, since you're the... He uses the term if in the English, but it's in the Greek construction. It's assuming it's true, and you are the Son of God. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Now, who do the kingdoms of the earth belong to? Directly. They're directly owned by Satan. He's the one. But who's the one in the background who is to Satan's chagrin, or even to his lack of realization, is actually pulling the strings? You see, I'm sure Satan set up Nebuchadnezzar. But if you read the rest of this chapter, you know what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He becomes a believer. And you know how much you hear of Nebuchadnezzar after he becomes a believer after chapter 4? That's how much you hear of him. Just falls off the radar. So forth. But what this verse is saying is that God is the one who has the final authority, who is set up. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 and 13 could say, honor the king. Pay unto those who require tribute and dues, their tribute and dues. Because he's set up by God so that there's not anarchy. In verse 24 and 25, Daniel says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and you shall wet, be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. This particular kingdom of the heavens, where God uses spirit beings to accomplish His will, is a governmental kingdom. And when we come back here to Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel, the angel, announces to Mary this wonderful thing that she hadn't anticipated, planned for, or could even cause to happen, this is what Gabriel said, verse 31, Luke chapter 1, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call His name Savior, Jesus. And He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob into the ages, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Kingdom of God? Do we equate the kingdom of David's son reigning over Israel as a reign of salvation? That's what this king is causing? Is causing salvation? Jesus Christ is involved in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom He's receiving from His Father, of the two kingdoms that are talked about, that are mentioned so prolifically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which kingdom did He come to be the king of? The kingdom of the heavens. That governmental kingdom. And as we go on, and we'll touch on this hopefully next week, when we come to Matthew 13, we're going to see that in this kingdom, there's both believers and unbelievers. But in the kingdom of God, there's only believers. So He's coming to be king over all the earth and all the nations. Both believers, as they enter the kingdom, their children, as they're propagated from that first generation, beginning the millennial kingdom, those who do not become believers, they're still in the kingdom as long as they can keep those strict rules, and yet they're unbelievers. That's the kingdom of the heavens. That's a governmental kingdom. This is the kingdom of God is salvatory. So the kingdom that He is kinging it over, or will be kinging it over, is over all the earth. It's governmental, not salvific, I guess is the term. Did I say that right, Dave? Dave has got to be, I mean, Dave looks at these details and he'll correct me after the service if I said it wrong. I'm just pulling your chain, Dave, but Dave does a good job. I appreciate his input, really do. Now we want to look at who has witnessed that this one, Jesus Christ, who came to be king over the kingdom of the heavens, who witnessed to the reality of this? Without Jesus tooting His own horn, who did this? Well, we've already seen in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Gabriel was the angel, verses 31 through 33. He prophesied that, he said that this is the fulfillment of what was promised to David, that covenant to David, this child that you're going to have. Gabriel gave positive witness to this. After His birth in Matthew, and we're going to, because of time, let's just kind of run at this, and you can write this down or look at this yourself. After His birth, there were those rich guys, those wise guys from the East who had been influenced by revelation in the past. And you can go back to the book of Numbers where Balaam the prophet, and he was a prophet of God. Even though God is now working with one nation, there are still individuals, as this nation is being developed, Israel, that God had been working with. And Balaam was one of those prophets. And he foretold, are we? Okay. He foretold that there would be a star. And he talks about this star. And at Christmas time, we go back to Numbers and associate the star that these guys saw with the star that Balaam foretold as a significant sign to these men. They didn't know much about, but they associated this. And it doesn't tell us how they, all of this stuff, how they put it together. We're just telling you that they had some information from back at that event. And Balaam came from their country, from that region. These fellows evidently heard that, and they were stargazers. They were guys who would look at the heavens and see significance. God at one time, and this was at least pre-flood, did give some degree of revelation through constellations. Now that's been distorted, and you don't go as a Christian to your daily paper and look at your horoscope for how the stars are lining up today. That's all been satanically perverted and so forth. But these fellows looked at the heavens for certain things at that time, and they saw this star. Now, I want to tell you about this star. You think it was Alpha Centauri or one of these, the nearest star to our sun and so forth? I've heard that line before. This star, as soon as they came to Israel and they asked the authorities, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And they used that term. There was nobody going back to their country saying, now if you could come in and kind of convince the Jewish people and the Roman government that this Jesus is the... No! This was God doing this through these guys, through the way that they thought and operated and so forth, to come and say, where is he that is born? We see his sign, a star, king of the Jews. Well, they got some of the religious leaders in there, and they looked through the scriptures and says, well, there's this one coming. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, city of David. And Herod says, hey, when you find him, you tell me about him. Tell me where he is so I can come and worship him. The way you said that, you really want to worship him? I don't know how he said. Maybe he was sweet, maybe dripping with honey. I don't know. But that's what he said to them. And you know what it says? That when they left Jerusalem, they saw the star and they followed it. Have you ever followed a star? You try and follow a star up in our celestial existence out beyond this planet, and you're going to just keep going around the earth. And just now, there might be some changes because there's some tilt going on and so forth, and changing of tilt and so forth. But this star they could follow, and then it said it stood over the house. It isn't any celestial star, folks. I really think it was one of what the shepherds saw. Remember, it's the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore. They were very afraid. I believe it was a spirit being the illuminator for them to be thinking this, finding him and bringing him these costly gifts for the purpose of supplying and supporting the family when they fled at the killing of the infants down in Bethlehem, and they were out of the country down in Egypt for quite a while. And so God provided, the Father provided the sustenance for them. And so here we have the Magi, wise men from the East. In John chapter Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, let's take a look back here very quickly. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, in those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so John came preparing his way. The kingdom is at hand. Now, why do you say there's a kingdom at hand, literally, is near? Why would you say something like that? If a kingdom is near, there has to be what else near? Or who else near? There has to be the king. And it's interesting, and we didn't want to have Jesus toot his own horn, but it says in the 16th verse of the next chapter, after John was put into prison, Jesus began to speak this. Jesus began to speak this. Then we come to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and here we have what we read this morning out of our scripture reading. Philip finds his brother Nathanael, and as Nathanael is coming, Jesus sees him coming, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." He knows his character. And Nathanael knows that he's an honest, straight arrow. And evidently, there's a lot of folks that were Israelites that weren't. So it wasn't like he could just say this about anybody, but he said it about Nathanael. And Nathanael calls him on this. He says, "How do you know me? How do you know my... We never met. Never sat down and had coffee or tea or whatever. You know me." And Jesus says, "When... before your brother went and got you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Now, this city where Philip went to get his brother Nathanael was at least 20 miles away. And when Jesus says that, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus didn't give him a script to say, Can you put this down so we can get this inscripturated and everybody can think I'm coming as a king?" No. It was all fitting together where people were recognizing that. We come to one more, Peter, James, and John. We're not going to turn there. Matthew chapter 16, the transfiguration event where they saw Christ glorified with a bright light that they couldn't endure. And so they all saw him as he's going to be in the future as king. There he was glorified as king. And then finally at the end of his ministry, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. And this is a quote out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But Matthew chapter 21, as he's coming into Jerusalem the last week before they put him on the cross. It says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "All this was done that it might be..." And what's being done is Jesus told them to go get a young colt that's never been ridden. That would be a miracle in itself to have an animal like that be tame and calm and allow Jesus to ride him. And so Jesus tells them in verses 2 and 3 how to get this animal. And this, it says in verses 4 and 5, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." And this is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 that it's talking about. Verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." A fulfillment of prophecy of what a prophet centuries before said was an indication that the one that this would happen to would be the king. Now, it's interesting. When we look at the negative witnesses to him being the king of the kingdom of the heavens, we want to look at just a few verses here. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and had he has a reputation of miracles and so forth, but here in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he had provided food for them, miraculously. And at the conclusion of that, there were 12 baskets with the fragments of five barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So there was more than what they started with. Verse 14, then those men that had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. Their purpose was, I like when I come here, I was like, call Jesus this. This is what I believe they thought of him. The Wonder Bread Man. This is great. Why, he didn't send us home. We didn't go home hungry. He kept us there. He fed us until we were full, and we were so full that he had plenty more ready to pass out. He didn't need to pass it out. They wanted him as a prophet. They saw him as a prophet, and they wanted him to be their king on their terms. Something we skipped from an earlier point, and I want to bring it up now. You know what the terms were for that kingdom of the heavens, for him to be the king that they were looking for to supply all their needs? You know what they needed to do first? In his manifesto in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in his manifesto, it talks about the kingdom of the heavens, kingdom of the heavens, kingdom of the heavens. And then you come to chapter 6, and the last verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And this is all in this manifesto, all in his Sermon on the Mount. He says this, you want bread, you want all of this stuff, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Before he would allow himself to be the king of Israel and then the king of all the nations, this people, Israel, had to accept him on his terms, not theirs. They would accept him as the Wonder Bread Man. They would accept him as a great prophet. But what they didn't want to accept him as, that he is more than a man. Even on that day when he rode in on that colt into Jerusalem and they put palm branches before him and shouted, Hosanna in the highest, to him that comes in the name of the Lord. Who was he? He's the Lord! He's not coming in someone else's name. He's coming in his own name. And so they recognize, well, you're from God. Remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3? We know that you're come from God because no man can do these sign miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Nicodemus didn't get it all at that time. He eventually did. He's more than a great prophet, more than a great teacher, more than a miracle worker. He's God. John 8:24. Unless you believe I am, parenthesis, what that I am means is the self-existent one. Unless you believe that I am the self-existent one, you're going to die in your sins. So these people that believed he's a miracle worker, the Wonder Bread Man, when they stopped short of believing in his deity, those people were all doomed to die in their sins. These people that saw him, knew him, heard him, they're all going to die in their sins. Because in order for that kingdom, that governmental kingdom to be set up on earth, you have to do what first? Seek first the kingdom of God. You have to enter that kingdom. That realm, that regal realm that deals with salvation. Well, they wanted him on their terms. He wouldn't do that. And so by the end of the week, where they had been hailing him coming in the name of the Lord and so forth, and they wanted to make him king. By the way, you can look up for yourselves Luke 16:16. That's another good one about them trying to force him to be king. They did this on a couple of occasions. We got to have this guy as king. You ever heard that when there's somebody in a locality, a mayor or a congressperson, a senator or a presidential candidate? We got to have this person in this office. Oh, that's all they wanted at that level. They simply wanted him to do their bidding on their terms. And he says, nope, you've got to accept me as God in flesh. And you have to do this as a majority of the nation. And because he wouldn't, these same people, the next week, you know what they did? When the religious leaders started it, and they tried to foment to the Roman authorities, this guy's making himself a king. And Pilate questions him and everything, and his conclusion is, this guy, nothing. He says his kingdom is not of this world. Let's put a beanie on him. It has a little propeller, and you know, that makes sense. He's a king of some other world or something. Pilate wasn't threatened. The only time he was threatened is when the Jews said, if you don't put him to death, we're going to make sure that your boss, Caesar, hears that you're letting a person who's claiming to be king to continue on without doing anything about him, without stopping him, without putting him to death. That's why he turned him over. And so he says in John chapter 19, Pilate says, should I crucify your king? Should I crucify your king? And you know what the response was? We have no king but Caesar. What should I do with this one who's the king of the Jews? And these same people throwing palm branches down. Oh, here's the king. Oh, yeah, yeah. Crucify him! So at the end of his first advent, his first coming to earth, and as far as they knew, that they understood that was it. Especially his 11 believers. They thought when they put him on the cross, that was going, everything was done. Just another piece of the puzzle fitting exactly the way the Godhead had planned it in the decree. Yep, take him and with wicked hands, crucify him. He went up on that cross for the crime of being the king of Israel. But while he was on the cross, God the Father made sure that the purpose he was up there now was not because of that supposed crime. And he made sure that the cross would not kill him. In fact, Jesus being God in flesh, he said in John chapter 10, I'm going to lay my life down. No man's taking it from me. You mean when the Roman government pronounces a death sentence and the Jews are crying out for it and they put you on a wooden cross, that we've seen a cruel death demonstrating to us fear, don't try and cross Rome. We've seen it before. You mean that's nothing? Oh no, that's something. But it's not what they thought. He was put up on that cross because he allowed them to put him on that cross. The cross did not kill him. He took his own life after only 6 hours where that pole was in the ground. 6 hours. Remember, he's a sinless Savior. So sin is what weakens and causes disease and aging and death. He had none of that. He didn't die after 6 hours on the cross because he was a weakling. He was anything but. He was perfect humanity up there. He took his own life as a sacrifice. So the Jews had him put up there because he made himself king. And what did God the Father do? He then placed all the sins of the world, Adam to the last person on earth, he put it all on his son in the mind of deity, is how this was done. It was imputed. Every unrighteous thing, sin, trespass, sin nature, everything put upon his son, and his son paid the price. Not just for the Jewish people, not just the nation of Israel, but everybody. And so we go back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. And what does John say? John the baptizer. He's doing his thing and so forth on this particular day, and he sees Jesus. And this is after he now recognizes that his... And you, I will say, you can correct me on this. I don't know why I don't finally nail this down with some genealogist or something. I was calling his second cousin, could have been his third cousin. He looks at Jesus. Jesus had come to him before and said, I want to be baptized. And he says, remember why John was baptizing people? Unto repentance. They needed to change their mind. That wasn't Christ Jesus' purpose for coming to his second, third cousin to be baptized. And that's why Jesus told him, you send that away. Literally, aphemi. You send that thought away, that reason. Because that's not why I'm here. It's to fulfill all righteousness. This crowd, they're being baptized for this reason of demonstrating that they're changing their mind. I'm coming to experience being baptized as being fit as a priest to pay one sacrifice, to make one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That's why I'm coming. That had already happened. When you get to John chapter 1, verse 29, John has already experienced that, and he knows who his second/third cousin is at this time. He's God. And that's why he says in the 29th verse, behold, the Lamb of God who takes. Your English version has take away, simply the word to take. He takes the sin of the world. He came to be king. He qualified to be king. He offered to be king. He was testified to being king by many unlikely sources. But by the people of Israel, they rejected him in majority. They rejected him as king. And so they had him put on the cross, and he allowed it to happen. And there, something happened they never realized, nor was their purpose. He became the Savior of the world, the potential Savior of the world. When I say Savior of the world, I don't want unbelievers and liberals to say, yeah, he saved everybody because he died. That was the provision. That was the provision. But what do you have to have with the provision? Here's some medicine. It'll save you. It'll cure you. You need to take it. It needs to be applied. And at this medicine of salvation, Christ's death and resurrection, can only be applied by faith. You have to believe it. He is God. He willingly allowed him to be put on a cross where he died. And he died not just for Israel's sins. That's who he came to. He came to his own, in his own. He came unto his own things. The nature, everything that he had made and formed. But his own people, John chapter 1, rejected him. They put him on a cross, fulfilling God's plan. He became a Savior. And I could possibly, maybe I shouldn't be doing, I just assume we're a small group here, I know you folks, that every one of us here this morning has come to that realization. Not on our own, but because the Holy Spirit convicted us, convinced us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you know what the sin is? The sin is because they believe not, Jesus said, because they believe not on me. And I don't want to speak for you, but I would say every one of you have come to that point where the Holy Spirit brought that to your attention, that you would not commit that sin of unbelief, that he, being God in the flesh, paid the one and only sacrifice for your sin. It's for everybody. Now let's go out there and win the world for Christ. I say that tongue in cheek, but you know what? Never be satisfied and think, you know, I've talked to a few people about the Lord. I've talked to my kids, grandkids, neighbors, a person here and there. I'm done. Nope, not done yet. And so you never know. You never know. And that's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, be ready always. Be ready always. God is still taking out a people for his name. If that was through, we would be gone. We wouldn't be here this morning. And so, yes, we're to grow in Christ. We're to know what our purpose is, why he's left us here. to grow and to demonstrate his life and to love the brethren and also to be a testimony of eternal life before others. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for what it contains in relationship to these super promises. And Father, how they're standalone promises that are not negated or added to, and yet they are affected by others. We're so thankful, Father, that this covenant to David concerning his future seed, the one who came to be king, Father, was rejected at that time. Yet to be implemented. But when he was rejected as king, he became a savior. And how that affects us 2,000 years later. We're so thankful this morning, Father. May we never forget and enjoy that new relationship, that eternal relationship of forgiveness of sins, of being born into your family, of participating in your nature, in the life that your Son emphasizes, and of growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of knowing the clarity of the saving gospel that can bring an individual into your family through the new birth so that we can be ready. Father, help us to be ready. Help us to be cognizant, whether we're living before brethren or living before the unsaved, always being cognizant of our salvation and your purpose for our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.